We're reading today from Ecclesiastes 2, which you'll find on page 668 of the Church Bibles. It's page 668, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 18. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thank you, Katie, for reading that for us. I've just heard, wonderfully, we were hoping to try and put something on next Thursday lunchtime in immediate response to the events of the last few weeks in New Zealand and Japan. And I'm pleased to say that Professor John Lennox from Oxford, who was in New Zealand at the time of the Christchurch earthquake and was interviewed on the media, has agreed to come and speak next Thursday lunchtime. So that's March the 24th. We will email PDF adverts and have flyers available as soon as possible for that. But you might want to put the date in your diary and think of friends and colleagues that you would want to bring to that. Picture the scene, will you? It's 12 o'clock. I'm printing out my talk for this lunchtime, and I press print, at which point my printer jams and my computer crashes. I smile a little ironically to myself and think all is vanity. Walk downstairs, make myself a coffee, walk upstairs, pull the old version out of the bin, pick up a pen and revert to the old way of doing things. Last week I was taking a service for one of the ancient livery companies in the City of London, and I was invited to lunch afterwards at the Armourers' Hall. It's a wonderful city tradition, a livery lunch, and yet it never fails to bring out the naughty schoolboy in me. As I stand at the top table and look down, I have this overwhelming urge to try the tablecloth trick. You know the one, don't you? The one where you've got all the place settings there, the knives, the forks, the spoons, all of the china, all of the glasses and the candlesticks and the flowers, and you just take hold of the tablecloth where it hangs over the edge of the table, and with a quick swoosh, the tablecloth comes away in your hand and all of the place settings remain where they're meant to be. Well, that's the theory anyway. I've always wanted to try it. My mother was always far too sensible to let me try. Mind you, we do think at times we could try it with life, don't we? People do think they can whip God out of the way, remove him from the equation, as it were, and yet still be able to find, without God, meaning and significance and fulfillment. One of you last week gave me this article from the FT magazine, written by the shrink and the sage, a psychotherapist and a philosopher. It's entitled, What Can We Do When Life Loses Meaning? Both admitted that emptiness is a regular visitor to the therapist's consulting rooms or the philosopher's study. Here's the shrink. Meaningless is a feeling that can creep upon us or be precipitated by big life changes, a feeling that some vital ingredient has gone missing from our life. The solutions that both of them offered were very striking. On the one hand, the shrink suggested we should find meaning by engaging with things outside ourselves, take on a project, experience something new, encounter a new relationship. In contrast, the sage, the philosopher, pointed us to the writings of existentialists like Nietzsche and Camus and Sartre, said that life has no pre-existing purpose. There's no point to life, he argued. And yet he could still say this: there can be no meaning of life, but there can be meaning in life if we put it there ourselves. How do we do that? He suggested taking on something worthwhile, whether it was, quote, rearing children or taking up stamp collecting. It's the tablecloth trick, isn't it? We take God out of the equation, and yet still we seek to find meaning without him. And that's what Mr. Preacher, our guide through this book of Ecclesiastes, has shown us in Ecclesiastes so far. He's been on a quest to see if there is meaning in wisdom without God, or in pleasure without God, or in great projects without God, or in power without God. It's an enchanting idea, isn't it? And yet, like most enchantments, it lulls us into a deep intellectual slumber. And Mr. Preacher has seen his role as to shatter those illusions for us. Well, this week he turns his attention to our work. Perhaps it's our job in that company or this organisation that can provide the satisfaction for which our souls long. His question's there in verse 22. Look down to it, would you? What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? At the end of the day, he's saying, when all is said and done, what do we gain from all our work in this world? Now, and I take it it's a question that really matters. It matters if only because so much of our life is dominated by what we think about our work. Our work often determines where we live, doesn't it? It certainly dictates our standard of living and almost always dominates our mood, so that we feel happy when the work is stimulating or the results are going well or there's a promotion or a bonus in the offing. And in contrast, we feel down and feel unhappy when work is tedious or stressful or just too demanding. It's no surprise, is it, from time to time that we find ourselves asking the question, what is the point of work? It takes us to the first point that you can see on the outline, what I've called the problem, a toil that is vanity. Verse 18, Mr. Preacher says, I hated all my toil. In the original, it begins with a then. It follows hot on the heels of the previous paragraph. At verse 17, do you remember that, which had that very cheery note? And so I hated life. When your mother asks you to suggest a verse that she can cross-stitch for the grandchildren, why not suggest verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 2, so I hated life. Do you see what Mr. Preacher is saying here in verse 18? He's saying, I hate work. I hate getting up. I don't like Mondays. Thank God it's Friday. I hate staring at the screen or dealing with clients and contracts. I hate it when the printer jams and the computer crashes. I hate all my toil at which I toil under the sun. You ever thought about it? You ever thought about why it is that some people love their work and some people hate their work? You ever wondered why, even when we love our jobs, there are aspects of them that are so good, and yet aspects that are deeply frustrating? You ever wondered why? Mr. Preacher gives us three reasons. First, he says, work looks pointless because of the shadow of death. Now, that's the previous paragraph, isn't it? Verses 12 to 17. We saw, when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that death is the great leveller. Death is the great leveller because it's both the bozo and the brain box who die, verse 16. That there is no distinction in death. And it makes Mr. Preacher hate life. because it just seems so absurd. He makes the same point over the page in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, our fate, it's like the animals. We're no different from the dinosaur or the dodo. We all die. How did the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy put it? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death that awaits me? And when we die, whatever we've worked for just gets left behind, doesn't it? Verse 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You see, I can't take my work or the rewards of my work with me. Living in the East End as I do, it's easy to get stuck behind one of those old-fashioned funeral processions. But you know, in all the times I've been stuck behind a funeral procession, I've never once seen a Pickford's van in the procession. I've never once seen a removals van behind the hearse, because we can't take our toys with us when we die. The shadow of death makes work pointless, says Mr. Preacher. It's brutal, isn't it? But he's honest. And so I'm bound to ask the question, what is the point of my work? If I'm just here today and gone tomorrow, if I'm soon forgotten, then surely any meaning from my work is just fleeting and futile. And Mr. Preacher feels worse as he considers what's going to happen to his possessions once he's gone, as he thinks about the question of inheritance. Do you see, we don't know who will get what we've worked for, do we? Now have a look at verse 18. Can you see why he hates work? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. You see, we could work. We could work wisely and diligently and successfully. We could become very wealthy, he's saying. But then we leave our work and our wealth to others. And who knows at that point whether it will last 1,000 years or 10 years or 10 months or 10 minutes. For all we know, verse 19, it could go to a fool who could squander it. And we've all seen examples of that, haven't we? Examples of where someone builds up a firm, a company with hard effort and sleepless nights, slaving away slowly over decades and over centuries. They then retire, they then pass on. It goes down the generations until at one point, a total idiot is at the helm. Haven't we seen that? Ask the Lehman Brothers, who established their company in the 1840s, if you're struggling to think of an example. No wonder Mr. Preacher says this is vanity. Even if it isn't an idiot, he can't stand the thought of someone getting something for nothing, can he? Verse 20. Notice what he says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. It sticks in his throat. He toils away, but a slacker will get to live on Easy Street as a result. Last week, Forbes magazine brought out their annual rich list. And yet again, it was that Mexican chap, Carlos Slim, who tops the pile. But unknown to most people, Forbes also do another survey that is slightly more macabre. Each year, in around October, November time, they bring out a survey of the earning power of dead people. Last October, top of the list was Michael Jackson. I guess if we could interview him, he'd say he worked hard for it from a very early age. But he doesn't benefit today, does he? No, his heirs benefit to the tune of a whopping $275 million. Second in the list was Elvis Presley with $60 million. Third was the author of Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, with $50 million. They worked hard. They sweated away with sleepless nights. But what have they got to show for it now? They're in the grave. And it is those who have done nothing who now enjoy the rewards of their toil, who now have the responsibility to use it or to abuse it. And Mr. Preacher says, verse 21, this is a great evil. It's a moral outrage. No wonder, verse 20, he begins to despair, literally to rid his heart of illusions. See, he's stopped seeing work as a source of meaning and satisfaction and significance. That illusion has been shattered. Well, I wonder, has it been shattered for us yet? Or are we secretly harbouring some aspiration that our work is different, that our work has real meaning, that somehow we can buck the trend and be different? Mark, you don't understand, you might be thinking. My work, it's in the press. And my work, it impacts politicians. My work involves billions of pounds. It must provide purpose. What would Mr. Preacher say? Wake up and smell the coffee. The work looks pointless. The shadow of death, the question of inheritance, and finally, notice verse 23, the presence of stress. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He says at the end of the day, what have I got to show for all of my years of effort? I'm not going to be able to take it with me. A fool might come and squander it. A stranger might end up having it. And on top of that, I'm not happy. I can't sleep at night. Can you relate to that? He toils all day, and then he ends up tossing and turning all night. You see, work's meaning is elusive. It's foggy. It's like that vapor hevel. As a former chief executive of Tesco's and chairman of Vodafone, I guess Ian McLaurin was one of British industry's great success stories. Interviewed a while ago, he said this. He said, I wouldn't say that I was an absentee father, but my wife really brought the children up. There was me thinking that was the definition of an absentee father. I'm not sure I got that right, he said. I work huge hours. Some weeks I leave home at 5 or 6 in the morning and get back at 9 or 10 at night. I guess I can say that the kids have enjoyed the fruits of my success. But is that the be-all and end-all of life? Of course it's not. No one has ever lain on their deathbed saying, if only I had spent more time at the office. And as we read Mr. Preacher's frustrations with his work, I take it we're meant to be struck. We're meant to be struck not least because of who's saying it. You see, there's no one wiser, is there? There's no one who's had more pleasure in life. There's no one who's worked harder than Mr. Preacher. And you would think if anyone was able to find meaning and significance in his work in this world, then Mr. Preacher could. But he can't. He can't find meaning in wisdom, in wine, in women, or even in his work. He could work in any of the offices around us. He might be saying, do you know, I like my job. I'm well paid for doing my job. And yet I feel empty. See, Mr. Preacher wants to expose those dead ends. Those dead ends that will not deliver. He wants us to see that there are some worldviews that are just faulty and they're unstable. They're unable to bear the weight of our hopes and aspirations. Might be worth asking ourselves afterwards over lunch. I ask one another, how solid is the ground on which we're standing? Can it bear the weight that we want to put upon it? How dependable is it? Mr. Preacher says, if you're relying on work to provide meaning and satisfaction, it cannot deliver. It looks pointless. So much for the problem. Well, what of his solution? And that's the second point, the solution, labour that is not in vain. Why is work like this? Well, we need to begin by placing this book of Ecclesiastes in the rest of the Bible's context. We need to be clear on what we looked at before Christmas when we looked at Genesis 1 to 3. We need to be clear about the past. We need to remember two key truths. First, God created the world, and God created work in his world. if you're taking notes, Ecclesiastes tells us that God is the creator in chapter 12, verse 1, in chapter 11, verse 5. God made everything. It's like that bit at the end of Genesis 1, isn't it? God made everything perfectly, and he made you and me to work in his world. So work is great. It's part of being made in God's image. Work helps us to worship God. Work helps us to serve our community. Work helps us to fulfill our humanity. But second, we need to remember Genesis 3. Yes, God created the world, but God also cursed the world in response to our rebellion. That we messed up the world and God held us accountable. And so now the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. We saw that, didn't we, back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's crooked. The world isn't the way it's meant to be. Ecclesiastes echoes that again and again in the book. Look over to chapter 3, verse 20. Doesn't this sound like Genesis 3? All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Turn over the page to chapter 7 and verse 13. What's the work of God according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, verse 13 of chapter 7? Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Do you see, there's a God-given futility, a God-given crookedness to the world in which we live that none of us can hope to straighten out on our own. And everything is affected, including our work. Instead of being great, work becomes grim. Instead of being a way in which I can worship God, it becomes a way in which I can chase after false gods, idols. Instead of being a way in which I can serve my community, work becomes a vehicle for selfishness. And instead of being a way, something that's fulfilling, it becomes intensely frustrating. See, there's that God-given mixture to work in the world, isn't there? A world and work that is created by God and yet cursed by God. Second, we're to notice we're to be content in the present. Verse 24 of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Mr. Preacher says everything is a gift from God. Comes again and again in the book. Enjoy life, he says. See it as a gift from God and enjoy life. There's nothing better, again and again, he says, than to eat and drink and to be joyful. This is the best you can do. Carpe diem. Enjoy life. Do you see, satisfaction in work doesn't come from having the right boss or the right team or even being in the right profession or making lots of money. No, satisfaction comes as a gift from God. So be content, says Mr. Preacher. Stop striving and stressing and get on with life. How do I do that? Well, I remember verse 25. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There is no joy apart from knowing God. And in verse 26, we see that great irony, don't we? The great irony that there is one who remembers God, who enjoys life and finds satisfaction in his work. But the other person who lives for satisfaction in this world, in the pleasure of this world, or in the work of this world, well, he ends up storing it up just to give it to somebody else. See, some people are content with what they do, and Mr. Preacher says, this is a gift from God. You might as well enjoy it, because there will come a day when you can't do anything. And the New Testament makes the same point. I've put that verse from 1 Timothy 6 there on the sheets for you. There is Mr. Preacher asking that question again and again. What's the point? Where's the profit? Where's the gain? And how does the Apostle Paul answer it? Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Don't live for what we eat or drink or for our pleasure or for our work, but enjoy them as good gifts from God. But you might be sitting there thinking, hang on, Mark, how on earth can we enjoy anything when we know it will all disappear in the end? What is the difference between the happy person and the sad person? when it will all disappear. And that's the third point. Not only do we need to be clear about the past and content in the present, we need to be certain in the future. I look down to that verse from 1 Corinthians, and with that we'll finish. Therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul writes, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. It's the kind of verse we might have skipped over had we not just read Ecclesiastes. Vanity doesn't have the last word. There is a work that is not meaningless, that will not be stamped at the end of time, vanity. There is something that we do. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news after all that Mr. Preacher has paraded before us, that the Apostle Paul says there is a work, there is something that is useful and lasting, and it has everything to do with our identity being, notice, in the Lord. Paul says, for the person who finds their identity in relationship with the God who made them and the God who will judge them, well, for that person, their work can have real meaning. If we work for ourselves, death renders all of it completely pointless. And yet, Paul says there is someone outside this world, outside life under the sun. And if we know him, then our activity is not a waste of time. Let's pray together. What gain has the worker from his toil? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves in our different workplaces to see work as something great that you have created, and yet something that is often frustrating and grim that you have cursed. Help us to put our trust in Jesus as the one who came to reverse the curse and bring in your perfect new world. Help us to put our hope in him and to live and speak for him. In Jesus' name, amen.